things in his name. Amen. The work of God in a person's heart is mysterious. It is mysterious. What is it that motivates a person to sacrifice, to speak when people don't like what they have to say? What motivates people to have a life that is driven after Christ? What is it that goes on within the life of a person that leads to this kind of faith? The story of Jeremiah in the Old Testament is a very interesting one. Jeremiah was writing at the end of the time of Judah. The nation of Judah was to go into exile. He lived through that very difficult period. And he was considered to be by those around him the malcontent of the kingdom. He was one prophet who would say things that the kings didn't like to hear, and the other prophets were contradicting, and people didn't believe him. He would say things that weren't popular at the time, but what he spoke was the truth. And one interesting section from Jeremiah 20 really has grabbed my attention when he speaks about why he would continue on saying the things he said, even though he knew it would cost him dearly. This is the testimony of Jeremiah. He says this, and the thing about Jeremiah was he wished he could stop. He wished he could just take a little hiatus, maybe a little bit of a break, because he was so persecuted for the things he said and for the things he did. But this is what he said. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, listen to this. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. You see, when we enter into a relationship with the living God, something happens within us. And the Bible teaches us that God places his Holy Spirit within us. And his Holy Spirit draws us to become more and more Christ-like. And so even in those times where it costs us dearly to serve him, there is something within us that there's like this internal engine in us that calls us to follow him. And this is his experience. Because this Jeremiah had a living faith. And in this text, we're going to look at what the characteristics are. We're going to look at three characteristics of a living faith. But one thing we understand that we should not forget when we leave here is that a living faith always produces lasting results. A living faith always produces lasting results in our lives. But before we get to that, I'd like to address a kind of a matter that we run into here in the text that a lot of people notice in verse 24, and they get kind of tripped up on. It almost seems to be what they would consider kind of a contradiction in what he's saying, at least a contradiction between what James speaks of and what the Apostle Paul speaks of in other places. In fact, we notice this in verse 24. He says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Now, we know that the most typical definition of the word justified means to be declared righteous. It's what a judge might say in a courtroom to someone when they would say, in our culture, not guilty. In their culture, they would say, you are justified. And so he speaks these words, and again he says in verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Well, we know that the scriptures do not contradict themselves. In fact, we notice that it is the clear testimony of Scripture that we are saved by faith alone. In fact, we notice in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God," that's faith, "who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." We read again in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And then we also read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read these words, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." Listen to this in verse 9. "Not by works, so that no one can boast." So we see the clear testimony throughout Scripture is that salvation is by faith alone. It is not by works. Yet we read in James 2:24 these words, "You see, a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone." Now, a couple of things we have to keep in mind. Number one, James wrote a number of years before Paul did. And so this epistle was written before Paul wrote any of the things that he wrote. The second thing, though, is that Paul and James are in absolute lockstep agreement. They're in absolute lockstep agreement. In fact, the reason why they have two different emphases is because they were battling two different extremes. You know how in life we tend to go to one extreme or the other? In pretty much everything, it's kind of funny sometimes watching the political process. Whatever side one political party takes, it seems inevitable that the other one takes the other side, right, in the debate. Very rarely do you see people getting along. Even the parties can switch, and the same people can be for something 4 years ago and now be against it today, right? This is the way it works. The same issue, they disagree with themselves based on what position the other side is taking. We live in a world where we tend to go to extremes. And in fact, Paul and James are battling two different extremes. The extreme that Paul was dealing with was something called legalism. This was the idea that you had to do certain things in order to be saved. And in fact, Paul was dealing with a particular issue within a number of the churches that he was serving, that people were saying that in order to have a relationship with Jesus, you had to become Jewish first, which would have meant you would have needed to be circumcised. You would have had to go through certain rituals. Finally, after having circumcision, sort of being marked as part of the covenant community through that, then you could become a Christian, but you couldn't come to Christ unless you first became Jewish. This was the idea, and Paul was battling that. And so on the other side of the scale, James was battling something very different. He was battling something that we call today antinomianism. And again, James is writing to a Jewish group of Christians, and the problem that he was dealing with was the opposite of that. You might remember that in this church, they were showing favoritism. Certain people were coming in, they were being treated one way. Other people were coming in, they were being treated another way. And it was all based on their appearance. It was all based on their perceived economic status. And so therefore, some people were treated one way, other people were treated another way. Last time, we even dealt with an issue where there was someone who came in. The person was nearly naked. They were nearly starving. And the response was to them, "Well, be at peace, be well fed, and be clothed." But they didn't do anything about their situation. James is dealing with this thing called antinomianism, this idea that there is no law that the Christian is to follow. Once a Christian comes to faith in Christ, they kind of have their fire insurance against hell, right? I've maybe prayed a prayer, I've said a few words, and now my faith has nothing to do with the way that I live. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with a whole different problem. He's dealing with what happens as a result of having faith. Paul is dealing with how do you enter into the faith? How do you enter into a relationship with Jesus? James is dealing with another problem. He's saying, how do we know that the faith that we have is authentic faith? How do we know that it's real faith? In fact, we talked about a few weeks ago what real faith looks like, the elements of real faith. And there are three. There is a knowledge. Our minds must know the truth. There is a conviction. Our hearts must be stirred by the truth. And there is a commitment. Our will acts on the truth. You see, if we have genuine faith, there will be these three elements. We will know the truth. We will be convicted by the truth, and we will be committed to the truth. And so this is, in essence, what he is dealing with here, because there are so many people in the churches that he's writing to potentially. There are so many people in the world today who are in this category. They know all the facts about the scriptures. They can sit down and they can quote for you a catechism. They can tell you all kinds of doctrine. They can quote for you all kinds of wonderful Christian creeds. They can recite the Bible books in order. They can tell you the story of Jesus and his death on the cross. But they're lost. My grandfather used to tell a story about men coming home from World War II to his native island in the North Sea of Scotland called the Isle of Lewis. And these men were all coming home from fighting in the trenches of World War I. And as they were coming in, the ship they were on somehow ran aground in these treacherous waters in the sea. And it was late at night. And many of those men on the ship perished. But my grandfather used to say that these men, here they were in the bay, looking at the lights, glaring, blazing from their homes, but they were lost. They were lost. There are people who have seen, who have heard, who know the blazing glory and the blazing light of Scripture. They've had it shed upon them, but they are lost. And this is exactly what James is dealing with, this issue. You can know all about what the Scriptures teach. We can know God like he's a principle. We can know God like he is an idea. But the question is whether or not we know him personally, whether we have a relationship with him. In fact, we read in this, as we've considered the words of James so far, our deeds or our works are what are to faith, what fruit is to a tree. As an apple tree produces apples, so genuine faith produces genuine deeds. Do you see that? The deeds don't make the tree, the deeds don't make the faith, but the faith produces the deeds. Faith produces the deeds. If we have a relationship with God, then our lives will reflect it. If we don't have a relationship with God, our lives will reflect it. And so we notice here in this text that he gives us three characteristics of living faith. Three characteristics of living faith. The first one is a kind of completion or integrity. A life integrity or completion. In 1991, a survey was conducted called When America Told the Truth. And so the people who designed this exam or this survey asked the question, what would you do for $10 million? And it was discovered that 25% would abandon their families for $10 million. No other reason than $10 million. 23% would go to work in... in the evening for $10 million for 1 week. And 7% of all respondents said they would kill a stranger for $10 million. Think about that for a second. So if you're in a group with 20 people, okay... There is more than, well, there's 1 to 2 people, 1.4, right? More than 1 to 2 people in that group who would take you out for $10 million. How about that? I'm bringing happy news today, aren't I, about our humanity. I actually sat down and I figured out the size of Fenway Park. Fenway Park has a capacity of 37,949 people. That means in a crowd at Fenway Park, on any given day, there would be 2,656 people there who, for $10 million, would do the deed. Think about that. That is the world we live in. This is our human, fallen nature. But the reality is that God wants something so much better for us than that. In fact, God wants for us a life of completion, a life of integrity. In fact, this story, he begins with a discussion of the life of Abraham. Abraham's life was filled with all kinds of tests and all kinds of failures of those tests. We notice in Genesis chapter 16, after he was waiting for an heir, what he did, and God was going to send him an heir, and he promised through his wife Sarah. Abraham got antsy, and he decided, well, he was going to provide his own heir, and took a slave girl and produced a child, Ishmael, through that. When he went to different places with different kings where he became afraid, he said to his wife Sarah, tell the king, this is Pharaoh and Abimelech, tell the king that you're my sister and not my wife. And God rescued her on both occasions. The reason is because the king was going to take her, both of these kings were going to take her to be their wives. This happened on two different occasions. He failed over and over again. Yet, what James reminds us of was not a time when Abraham failed, but a time in which he lived out his faith. In fact, we notice it in verses 21 and 22. It says this, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together. By the way, our faith and our actions, they work together. Have you ever see a vicious cycle, right? Ever experience a vicious cycle? Maybe you take a nap in the afternoon, right? And then you took a nap in the afternoon, then it comes for nightfall, and it's time for your normal bedtime, and what can't you do? You can't fall asleep, and so you lay there for a few hours, you can't fall asleep, and then you have to get up, you have to go to work, or do whatever you have to do during the day, and then you're feeling absolutely exhausted all day, so when you come home, what do? You take a nap. You can think nothing else of taking a nap. And then when you take a nap, guess what happens at night? You can't sleep again, right? It's a vicious cycle. And you have to somehow break that vicious cycle. Well, faith and works, they're the opposite of a vicious cycle. They're a positive cycle. And the idea here is that our faith, it leads to us increasing in the kinds of deeds that we carry out. And the more we increase in our deeds, the more builds our faith. Right? And it's this process of growth that we call sanctification that happens. God makes us more and more holy over the course of our life, the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. And so it says this, verse 22 again, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was made complete by what he did. Now, where did the beginnings of this, and we're going to get into what Abraham did in a moment, but we're going to fast forward, or actually back up, I should say, to Genesis chapter 15. This story that he tells about and that he's dealing with here in Genesis chapter 22 is a chapter where God went to Abram, and he said to Abram, I want you to take your son, the son that you love, and I want you to sacrifice him on a place called Mount Moriah. Now, Abraham would have been familiar with this because he was raised in a pagan culture where they did sacrifice human beings. This was not something that would have struck him as strange in many ways. And so Abraham came to a certain place in his life where God gave him this command, and he went to this Mount Moriah, and it was just him and his son, and he gathered the wood, and he put together the altar, and he put his son on the altar, and he raised his knife over his son. Now, in the text, it's telling us that he was righteous in what he did. And we know from the story that God rescued Abraham from that situation, and he rescued his son Isaac from that situation. He provided another way. You might remember ram in the thicket. God did not want Abraham to sacrifice his son. God was testing Abraham to see whether he trusted him. He was testing him. And Abraham, at this point, he passed the test, but it all began before this, some 30 years before, according to scholars, and we read about it in Genesis chapter 15. In fact, it's one of the most sweet, bittersweet places you'll ever find in Scripture. Sweetness started with God and his coming to Abram, and he said this in verse 1 in chapter 15. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, I was I was very proud of one of our high schoolers last week. This high schooler came up to me and he asked me the question, what is the greatest blessing you could ever experience? What is the greatest blessing you could ever experience? And so a lot of us would, and by the way, he, of course, he knew the answer to this question, but a lot of us might say something like a good job, a happy home, good grades, great retirement, good health. But you know the greatest blessing that we could ever experience in our life? It's God Himself. Knowing God Himself, having God Himself in our life, that is the answer to the question. The greatest blessing we could ever experience is having God Himself. And this is exactly what this high school student knew, and he was right on the money here with that. But notice what God does with Abram at this point in his life. He says, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. God was coming to him and saying to Abram, you have the best, the very best of all blessings that you can ever experience. That is me. I am your shield. I am your great reward. Aren't you excited? That was the sweet moment. But then it turns to a bitter moment. The sweet moment gives way to a bitter moment. In fact, we notice his answer here was one that was sad. His answer here was sad. In fact, he elevated God's gifts above God Himself, and that's idolatry. Abram responded this way in verses 2 and 3, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. You see that? God comes to him and says, Abram, I'm giving you myself. And Abram says, oh Lord, what good is that if I don't have a son? Is that a bitter moment? At a bitter moment, he was elevating the gifts of God above the one who would give the gifts. God had promised him the gift that it would come, but Abram was impatient. You know, when you think about a wedding day, and you've got a young groom, and he's standing there at the front of the church, and then you see him light up when his bride comes down the aisle, right? And there they see each other, and in that moment, when they're looking upon each other, there is this great joy. And at that moment, what is the greatest gift that's going through their minds? It's the fact that they have each other, right? They're pledging one to another for the rest of their lives together. Now, very likely, they're going to get lots of gifts, aren't they? They're going to get cards with money in it. They're going to get stuff bought for them from the registry, all these kinds of things. But is that the fundamental thing that they're excited about? No. What they're excited about is having each other and having each other forever. And it's a sad thing if either one of those should elevate the gifts of the wedding over the gift of one another, right? Wouldn't that be the saddest thing in the world? You see, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, He makes us complete. He is a true gift. He is the one who is the ultimate meaning for us. And so, therefore, it affects the way that we live. In fact, we read in verse 23, that in all of this, Abram, and he's quoting 15:6, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God came to him, and he said to him in Genesis 15:4-5, this man will not be your heir, this Eleazar of Damascus, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside, and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Think about that. God heard him. God came to him with this sweet offer. Abram responded with this bitter reply, and then God came back to him with a sweet offer again. That's the God we serve. Don't forget that. God heard Abram. He heard his struggles. He heard what was on his heart. You know that you can go to God and you can pour out anything that's on your heart, any frustration that you have, any sorrow you have, any disappointment that you have in your life. You can go to him and talk to him about those things. And do you see God firing off at Abram at this point? No. God answered him in the midst of his troubles and in the midst of his struggles. He answered him sweetly and graciously. And so then again, we read, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This was at the point in which God did this dramatic work within his soul and within his life, and his faith was now coming to a point of completion, so that when the day came later on, some 30 years later, when God called him to sacrifice his son that he had desired so much, in fact, in Genesis 15, this son that he desired more than God, over the course of his life and as he grew older, and as he reached this end point, now he came to a place where his faith had been completed, where he valued God more than anything else. And he was willing to sacrifice his son because God had called him to do that. Now we know from the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 11:19, Abram at this time had such a faith in God, such a trust in God, that he knew that God would keep his promise to him. And so it says in Hebrews 11:19, Abram reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What did Abram think was going to happen with his son once he slew him? He believed that God was going to bring his son back from the dead because the son was the answer to the promise that he had given. And because Abram believed God, God credited it to him as righteousness. And because Abram trusted God throughout his life, Abram knew that God would keep his promises because it was built on a lifetime of trusting him. You see, it's when we walk in this way with the Lord, when we have this relationship with him, when we follow him, and when we live by faith and we trust him, he completes us. He makes us what we're supposed to be. In fact, that's what we see in verse 22. He says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. You see, he became a man of integrity. His actions followed what he believed, and so he became a man of integrity. The word there for complete means mature. He became mature. He became a complete man. And we will never be complete. We will never be mature. We will never be what we were made to be unless we come to a place, first of all, where we believe on him. And secondly, that we are willing to trust him and obey him. That's what makes us complete. That's what makes us mature. Do you see that? These two things. Oh, how we would want to pull one way or pull the other. How people gravitate toward this kind of legalism where they think that they can work themselves into favor with God. No, that can't happen. Or we gravitate to this kind of antinomianism. Oh, I know God. I've asked Jesus to save me, so I don't have to live for him now because he's already promised to save me. No, no, no. It is a both and. We come to him in faith. He saves us on the basis of the work of his son. And when we are saved on the basis of the work of his son, we are so filled with such gratitude to God that our whole lives become an offering to God. We want to live for him. We want to honor him. We become complete. We have integrity. It's an integrity from on high. And Abraham, he failed over and over and over again. Doesn't mean that we're all of a sudden going to be kind of these perfect people of integrity. But as we grow in him, our lives will conform more and more to what he's already done inside of us. And it'll be a beautiful picture of his salvation. You see, the first characteristic of a living faith is completion or maturity. The second one is companionship. The second one is companionship. We read this in verse 23. He says this, not only was he made complete by what he did, but he was then called God's friend. We notice in verse 23. These are six of the most incredible words in all the Bible. And he was called God's friend. By the way, I had to count that twice before I put six. Yeah, six of the most incredible words in the Bible. And he was called God's friend. One of my favorite stories, and some of you have heard this story before, but I think it's perfect here for this situation. Pastor Doug is my father-in-law. Some of you may not know that. Most of you do. He's my father-in-law. And his dad worked for the state just like Pastor Doug does. And he had a friend who worked with the state with him who claimed that he was friends with President George Bush 41. And he would always come to work and talk about stories, how he spent the weekend at Kennebunkport with the president. And he was just a regular guy, just like Doug's father. And he would hear this, and he would talk about stories and the things that they did together, and it was almost like nauseating to him. Right? Come on. You're hanging out with the president on the weekend? Who does that? Finally, they have this event that was taking place down in Washington, D.C., and they were both sent there by the state to participate in these particular meetings. And so finally, the guy who was his friend said to him, "Hey, Doug, this is Doug Senior. Do you want to meet the president?" And Doug thought, "Okay, this is great. Now we're going to prove that this guy's lying to me. He's making this up, and I'm going to nab him." And he said, "Oh yeah," he called his bluff. "Yeah, let's go to the White House." He said, "Okay, we'll go to the White House." So then they got in the car. They drove to the White House, and we have a Marine here visiting back, Nate here, Plissy, welcome back, Nate. And I believe there's probably a Marine there at the gate, and saw him. And as soon as he saw him, he told him, the guy who was driving, his friend, "Go ahead in." And so they drove up the drive, and they stood at a certain place, and I guess it's Marine One, is that the name of the helicopter? It came down right there on the lawn of the White House, and President George Bush, 41, came down the steps from the helicopter, and on one side was the press, and then they were in an area for visitors. George Bush, 41, looked over at the press. Before he went to the press, he came over. He had a conversation with Doug Senior's friend, and then he was introduced to the president, and his jaw dropped. He's really telling the truth. He was really the friend of the president and would spend some weekends with him at Kennebunkport. Wow. Well, that's a wonderful thing, right, to be known as a friend of the president? Well, this is what Kent Hughes wrote. He said this, "God's friend, an astonishing title. It is one thing for us to say the president is our friend. It is another for the president to say we are his friends, right? Even more, it's one thing for us to say that God is our friend. It is quite another for God to call us his friends. The infinite creator of the universe calls us, his finite creatures, his friends." Think about that for a second. In fact, to be justified means to be pardoned from our sins. It means all of our sins are gone. It says in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In fact, we read in John 15:14-16, says this, "You are my friends if you do what I command." See the same theme? You are my friends if you do what I command. "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." You see that? You are my friends. Do what I command. I have chosen you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. You see, we do not enter into this relationship through the things that we do, but when we enter into this relationship, there will be reflected in the things we do, the relationship that we have. Do you see that? There's a new companionship that we have. We have a relationship with God. And finally, the third thing we notice here is righteousness. Not only are we made complete, Not only do we have companionship, but we are given this righteousness. In fact, we're introduced to a new figure that he deals with this issue in, with somebody by the name of Rahab, somebody found in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 2. We have her story. He says this in verse 25, "And the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions." You can't imagine anyone who would have had kind of a darker past and a darker future than this Rahab the prostitute. Imagine how unrighteous she felt. Imagine how horrible she felt about herself. Imagine how bleak the future was for her. Yet in this story, we understand that she kind of operated an inn, and when people would come from other places, surely they would come into this inn. And they would tell stories about the things that the God of Israel was doing, how his people were on the march, and how the hearts of people everywhere were filled with fear at their coming and what was happening. She was hearing these stories. It's interesting that he brings up this woman, Rahab, in this story because she and Abraham had a very uncommon background. Abraham was a man of wealth. He was the father of the Hebrews. He was the father of all those with faith. Rahab represented Israel's enemy. Abraham was a patriarch. Rahab was a harlot. Abraham saw the angel of the Lord. Rahab only heard about the power of God. This was a time when Israel had come out of Egypt and they had spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering, and now it was time. God was calling them to go into the promised land. And now these spies were sent into the promised land to investigate. And these spies ended up as a place of hiding in the inn that she ran. And when the king of Jericho found out about these spies coming, they had been spotted. They went and looked for the spies, and they came to Rahab and they asked where they might have gone. And she hid them. And then she sent those after the spies in the other direction. And then she lowered the spies out a window and she instructed them on how they could go to safety. Why did she do these things? Because she understood that the God of Israel was powerful. She understood that the only hope that she had for her future was in the God of Israel. And so what she did was she turned away from everything she knew. She turned away from her friends. She turned away from her culture. She turned away from everything that she had ever experienced. And she put her faith and trust in this God that she had only heard about. And the text is amazing that when Israel came and they attacked the city of Jericho, there was one house that was spared, one person in her kindred that was spared, and it was Rahab because she trusted God. The wrath of God never fell on her. If there's anyone you would imagine, you would think that the wrath of God would fall on, you would think it would have been Rahab. But the reality was God's smile was upon her life. His grace was upon her life because she trusted him in very simple faith. And this very simple faith worked itself out in a very simple yet dangerous act. She was willing to risk her life in order to follow this God that she had only heard about. She trusted him over everything that she had ever known and everything that she had ever experienced. You see, Rahab became a righteous woman. And she wasn't made righteous by what she did. She was made righteous by what God did in her. And there might be people here this day who are struggling with great guilt. You think about your life. You think about things that you've done. You cannot get away from it. You are overwhelmed with this kind of grief and guilt. And you look at your future and you see it's bleak. And you look at your past and you think that it's bleak. And you're saying to yourself, what am I going to do? You look this way and you're in trouble. You look that way and you're in trouble. Well, I will tell you, look up and you will not be in trouble. Look to Christ and he will save you. Look to Christ and he will redeem you. Everything you have ever done in the past will be washed away. You will be made clean. You will be made whole. You'll be made new. You see, she was a very different woman than Abraham. She didn't have any of the qualifications that Abraham had, but she had the same future as Abraham. When she came to Christ in faith, she had the very same future. You know that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, right? Do you know that Jesus is also the offspring of Rahab? I mean, isn't that a beautiful thing? Abraham and Rahab's Redeemer would be one that would be eventually born from them. God placed her in a place of, can you be placed in a better place than she was? She was made righteous and she was made whole and her life was restored and she was given this glorious future and she would be redeemed. And so when people think about Rahab, they don't think about her as a harlot. They think about her as someone who's righteous. And it's the same with you. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, when you place your faith and trust in Christ, you are righteous. You have been washed clean. You've made new. And as a result of that, everything we do is a result of what God has done in us. Oh, do you know this Savior? Have you experienced this release from your sin? No more hiding, no more covering it up, no more any of those things. We just, like we read earlier in the psalm, in the scripture reading, we just come to Christ and we offer it all at his feet and he cleanses us and he makes us new. Life change. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. Oh, Father, if there's anyone here this day struggling with their past, and because of their past, their future seems bleak, Lord, I pray that like a lightning strike into their soul, you would come and you would change their whole disposition, their whole way of thinking. May they look up to you, God, and live. Experience this vital, living faith that changes us from the inside out forever. Oh, God, may we be a people that is reflective of that. This wonderful mercy and grace from Christ where you make us righteous, not because of the things that we have done, but because of the things your Son has done. Lord, for anyone in this situation, we pray that they would pray this, dear God, you know my sin. You know the things that keep me up at night, the things that I think about, that I hope will never be found out. Well, Lord, I know that you know all about it, and I confess it to you, and please forgive me for my sin. And Lord, I pledge my life to you. Take me and use me for your glory. I want my life to reflect what you have done within me. You have made me righteous. Now I want to live righteously. I want to be like Jeremiah. Lord, that your word might be like fire within me. Like my mouth cannot shut it up. Because I have such a desire, such a longing to please you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.